Brother Tim Allen to open in prayer.
Loving Father, we're so thankful that you have a divine plan and that you have shared this and opened our hearts and our minds to see these wonderful things that are going to last forever. We thank you, Father, that you have, with each and every one of us, taken us by the hand and led us along this journey. We thank you that you're a loving God and that we can wake every day in praise and thanks. We especially thank you for your gift of your dear Son, who's made all of this plan possible with his sacrifice, and that he gave us an example that we can walk in his ways. We pray, Father, that our daily lives will be so close to the veil. We thank you, Father, for this hour, and we ask that you will be with us in our hearts as Brother Joe opens the Word and shares his study and his thoughts that you have spent so much time with him. We ask forgiveness for where we fall short. Be with all your dear children throughout this world. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Pleased to have Brother Joe Miguez with us this hour. And he has chosen as his subject the history of Israel, part one, which, of course, you can see right now on the screen. The history of Israel, part one.
Thank you, Brother Bob and Brother Tim, for your prayer. Well, brethren, it's indeed a rich blessing for Sister Kathy and I to be with you here in convention. We bring with us the love of your brethren in Chicago, particularly the love of my parents-in-law, Brother Ted and Sister Marcy Martin. And again, on a personal note, it's good for me to be back here with you. I think it's been 7 or 8 years since the last time I was here at a North Seattle convention. Our subject, as has been announced, is the history of Israel, part one. And history is the study of past events, the who, what, when, and where of the past. Most of us took a history class or two in school. Some of us liked history. Some of us hated history. I have a theory that if you liked history, your teacher probably went beyond the who, what, when, and where to the why of past events. Times and the lessons from those events that might relate to you in the present time. Conversely, if you hated history, perhaps your teacher never did more than make you memorize the dry facts of simply just the who, what, when, and where. The why of history is very important. There's a familiar quotation which says, "Those who do not learn from history's lessons are doomed to repeat them." A more humorous version says, learn from the mistakes of others. You don't have time to make them all yourself. And this sentiment really is a paraphrase of the scripture in 1 Corinthians 10:11, which reads, now all these things happened unto them for and samples or examples, and they are written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages are come. So the lessons of history, for good or for evil, the why of past events teach us what to do and what to avoid doing. One more introductory comment. When I first considered this subject, I wanted to study the history of Israel and present it in a discourse. I envisioned giving just a one discourse overview of the highlights of Israel's history, similar to talks I've given summarizing the volumes of studies in the scriptures, an entire volume in 1 hour. So I originally subtitled this talk, From Jacob to Zedekiah. Well, as soon as I started studying, I quickly realized that even just the highlights of that period, which is not the entire history of Israel, but just that period, spanning almost 2,500 years, were much too numerous to summarize in one discourse. So I thought, okay, let's make it two parts. Part one being from Jacob to Saul. Still too large. I tried three parts, with the first part from Jacob to the Exodus. Still too large. Eventually, I realized that the best beginning of a series of discourses on the history of Israel would be the span of two events within the life of Jacob. So I finally settled on the title, The History of Israel, Part 1, From Peniel to the Left-Handed Blessing. And I have no idea how many parts this series of discourses will include. I've only written part one. The history of the people of the nation of Israel formally begins with the death of the patriarch Jacob. On our chart of the ages, this event is represented by the vertical line marking the end of the patriarchal age. And from our study of the chronology in Volume 2, we know the date that Jacob died. It was the year 1813 B.C. And on that date, we see the beginning of the Jewish age. Now, you would expect me to start my review of the history of Israel at this date, when Jacob died, and go forward. But first, I'd like us to consider the name Israel. How and when did the name Israel originate? And more importantly, why? What is the lesson for us today in the name Israel? To answer this question, we must go backward in time, about 85 years, to the events recorded in Genesis chapter 32. Jacob would have been a little over 60 years old. He had fled from his brother Esau 20 years earlier after pretending to be Esau when their father Isaac blessed Jacob with the firstborn's blessing that Esau had sold to Jacob for a mess of pottage. For this deception, Esau swore to kill Jacob, as we read in Genesis 27:41. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Isaac is going to die soon. We will mourn him. And when that period of mourning is done, then will I slay my brother Jacob." So Jacob fled from Esau at his mother Rebekah's urging, northward to the land of Rebekah's uncle Laban. There Jacob worked for Laban for 20 years, 7 years for the hand of Laban's daughter Leah in marriage, 7 more years for Rachel, and lastly 6 years for flocks and herds as his pay. Toward the end of the 20 years, through Jacob's craftiness, Jacob's flocks and herds grew in number, while Laban's did not. And hard feelings developed between the house of Laban and the family of Jacob because of this. In Genesis 31, 2 and 3, we read, "And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. He could see that Laban had something bothering him. And the Lord said unto Jacob, Return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee." So we pick up the account of Jacob's return to the land of his fathers in Genesis 32, 3 to 7. "And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, Thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban, and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and asses, flocks and men servants and woman servants, and I have sent to tell my lord, that I may find grace in thy sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob after they had gone to Esau and brought him this message. Your brother is coming back. He's been away for 20 years and he's coming back. The messengers returned to Jacob saying, We came to thy brother Esau, and also he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. The messengers brought him good news and bad news. The good news is your brother Esau is coming to meet you. The bad news is he's bringing an army with him. But these events show some wisdom on Jacob's part. Rather than simply show up on his estranged brother's doorstep after being gone for 20 years, he wisely sent the emissaries in advance to notify Esau that Jacob, along with his family and his servants and his cattle, are coming. Jacob's hope, conveyed to Esau through the messengers, is that Esau will receive Jacob kindly. The emissaries returned to Jacob, who is now just on the far side of the brook called Jabbok, with the word that Esau is coming to meet him, and he's bringing his army with him. Let's continue with the rest of verse 7 through verse 13. And he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks, and herds, and the camels, into two bands, and said, if Esau come to the one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape. So again, you see the forethought and the wisdom on Jacob's part. If indeed Esau's intentions were murderous, Jacob divided his family and his flocks and his herds and his servants into two camps, so that if Esau struck one while he was destroying them, the other might live and be preserved. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which saidest unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And he lodged there that same night, and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau his brother. The fear in Jacob's heart, as we said, was his surmise that Esau was coming to kill him. If Esau's intentions were peaceful, he would simply have waited for Jacob to arrive and then greeted him, or perhaps Esau would have come with a small company to welcome Jacob. So first Jacob devises this defensive strategy, as we said. He cannot win a battle against 400 men. He divides his family and his flocks and his servants into two groups. Next, Jacob prays, and it's a beautiful prayer. Jacob began in verse 9 by acknowledging that he is following God's commandments as best he understands them by returning to his country and kindred. God had told him to do this. Your relationship with Laban is souring. Go back to where you came from. In verse 10, Jacob declares his unworthiness of past blessings in that when he crossed the Jordan 20 years earlier, all he had to his name was the staff in his hand. And now, by God's favor, 20 years later, he has increased in wealth to two bands of family and servants and flocks. Then in verse 11, Jacob makes his request to God, deliverance from his enemy, his brother. And in verse 12, Jacob connects his request for deliverance to a promise of God's that he had received earlier. On the following morning, Jacob devises one more strategy. It's described in verses 13 to 21. I won't read the verses, but they tell how Jacob divided his animals into several small herds. Then he instructed his servants to drive the small herds spaced out at the very front of the company before any people got near Esau and his men. First, a few animals, a space. Then a few more animals, then a space. And he directed the servants who were driving the animals in this way to tell Esau and his men that the animals are a gift to Esau from Jacob. Perhaps, Jacob hoped, the gift would appease Esau's anger and Esau would receive Jacob kindly. Jacob sends everyone, including his wives and children, according to this plan, across the brook Jabbok. And Jacob remains alone at night. We pick up the account in verses 24 to 30. And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh. And the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. And he said unto him, what is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, or Penuel, as it is sometimes translated. For I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. The story, of course, as you know, has a happy ending. Jacob, no longer afraid, but now strengthened and encouraged by his encounter with the angel, crosses the Jabbok and proceeds to the front of the company to meet his brother Esau. Our final reading of this part of the events at Peniel is Genesis 33:1-9. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. From a distance away, where Esau could see him and know that it was Jacob, he bows. He comes a little closer. He bows again, does this 7 times. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he, Esau, said, "What meanest thou by all this drove which I met, the animals that came ahead of Jacob?" And he, Jacob, said, "These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord." And Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself." So there are the who, what, when, and where of Jacob's name change to Israel. Let's now consider the why, the lessons in all of this history for us today. And it begins with a consideration of the subject of prayer, Jacob's prayer, as we sang in our opening hymn, and as we heard so well in the convention's opening discourse, where we were reminded by Brother Darcy of the importance of prayer as an element of our worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Jacob's prayer, which is the first recorded prayer in the Bible, is not only a good example for us in our prayer life, but it also seems to be an allegory of our consecrated walk. Recall the elements of Jacob's prayer and their appropriateness for us. Jacob first declares his obedience to God's will for him. God had told Jacob, "Return to the land of Esau." Our first obedience to God's provision for us was to consecrate our lives to sacrifice when we recognize the high calling available to us. In approaching God, we must first be obedient to his words and his will for us. "Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice," is how 1 Samuel 15:22 puts it. Now, the performance of our obedience will not always be perfect, but the desire of our new creature to be perfect in will and obedient to God's will must remain strong. In the second element of his prayer, Jacob acknowledged God's blessings to him. Jacob said that when he crossed the Jordan the first time upon leaving his parents' home to go to Laban, he had nothing to his name but the staff in his hand, the instrument of his journey. Likewise, when we left our earthly homes, our earthly lives, and came to the Jordan and were baptized in consecration, we had nothing of value except a staff, a figurative staff, the prospect of our life's journey before us, our hopes, aims, and ambitions. So we entered the Jordan in consecration and took that journey in newness of life. And God has given us enormous increase, as he did to Jacob. We too have a family, a large family, the family of God, our brethren. We are unworthy of ourselves for all of these blessings, as Jacob acknowledged his unworthiness, but by God's grace we receive them. And it's interesting to note that in his prayer, Jacob specifically mentioned his unworthiness to receive the blessing of the truth. Did you remember that word? Of the truth that God had showed him. And isn't that the chiefest of the blessings we have received in our unworthiness, the truth of God's character and plan, and the part we may have in that plan. In the fourth element of his prayer, Jacob made his request known to God, a request for deliverance from his brother. And Jacob connected his plea to a promise of God, the promise that his seed would be as the sands of the seashore. Brethren, we too are confronted by enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And they seek to kill us, to kill our new creature. But God has promised to fight with us. If God be for us, who can be against us? Is the sentiment of Romans 8:31. We also have the promise given to Abraham and confirmed to Jacob's father Isaac that we will be of the promised seed, not earthly like the sands of the sea, but of the heavenly seed like the stars of heaven. If we both obey and sacrifice. Wrestling with the angel alone the following night seems to be an extension of Jacob's prayer as well as the answer to it. Crossing the river Jabbok would be a big step for Jacob, a point of no return. Sometimes we, like Jacob, come to major decisions in our lives, and we pray, asking if we should go forward across the river in front of us or not. Sometimes we are all alone, like Jacob was, except with our Lord. And we struggle, we wrestle with our decision. And sometimes the Heavenly Father allows the struggle to be long, as we measure time, to test and prove the sincerity of our desire to be his child and receive his blessing. And just as the blessing came to Jacob after the angel touched his thigh and weakened him, so too, the blessing sometimes comes to us after a manifestation to us of our weakness and our need of the Lord's strength. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak in the flesh, then I am strong in the spirit. Jacob, like Paul, had a thorn in the literal flesh. We too have thorns in our flesh. But not necessarily literal thorns of poor eyesight or a limp in our walk. We have symbolic thorns of pride, selfishness, the spirit of the world, love of ease, and many others, which we don't always discern. But God will manifest these to us at the end of our wrestling, and we will prevail, as Jacob did, with the help of the Lord's grace and strength. There's an excellent reprint article along this line on page 1634 entitled Jacob's Prevailing Prayer, reprint 1634. And in the happy ending to this story, we have a lesson as well. Jacob's prayer for deliverance from the wrath of his brother Esau was answered. And it's instructive to consider how God answered Jacob's prayer. God didn't slay Esau so that Jacob would be saved. No. Neither did God fight with Jacob against Esau, that Esau would be vanquished and no longer a threat. No. God delivered Jacob from Esau's wrath by reconciling the estranged brethren after 20 years. Sometimes, regrettably, some of us find ourselves estranged from our brethren, and the reconciliation waits even more than 20 years if it ever comes. Brother Russell emphasized this point in a reprint article entitled Making Friends of Mammon on page 5205. And he suggested it was Jacob's act of generosity that softened Esau's hatred. The lesson for us in this short quote, again, reprint page 5205, whoever cultivates this spirit of generosity and benevolence toward others in the interest of the Lord's cause will thereby be making character. Generosity in dealing with our enemies, with the world, will gradually make us more generous in all our dealings, in our homes, with our families, and especially in the Lord's family, to which our text refers. And now finally, the point of all this in the context of our overall subject, the history of Israel. What is the import of the name Israel? Recall Genesis 32:28, and he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob. Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, because Jacob means supplanter, one who takes from others. Esau bemoaned the appropriateness of Jacob's name at the deception of Isaac in Genesis 27:36. And he said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now behold, he hath taken away my blessing. But now, at Peniel, we see no more Jacob the supplanter, but we see one to whom God has shown his face and given authority to receive the promised inheritance. And so the name Israel means Prince of God. Some Bible scholars translate the name Israel as the Prince that prevails with God, the power of God, and more similar translations. But perhaps the best explanation of the meaning of the name Israel is in the verse itself, Genesis 32:28. And he said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel, for as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. The lesson for us in the name Israel is inspiring. Brethren, we are antitypical spiritual Israel. We are princes, sons of a king, the great king of the universe, Jehovah God. And we have the power of his Holy Spirit by which we have prevailed and will prevail over our enemies. Shakespeare famously asked, what's in a name, as if to imply nothing? A rose by any other name would smell as sweet. But there is much in our name, spiritual Israel. And we should value our name highly, take strength and comfort from its meaning, and do nothing to besmirch our good name. Now we're going to fast forward in time about 85 years to the end of our part one review of the history of Israel to the left-handed blessing in Genesis chapter 48. Jacob is now 147 years old, bedridden, nearly blind, and about to die. Joseph, the great ruler in Egypt, comes to Jacob in the land of Goshen to present his two young sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and to see his father one last time. Genesis 48:8-13. And Israel beheld Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And Joseph said unto his father, these are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. And he said, bring them, I pray thee, unto me, and I will bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim for age, so that he could not see. And he brought them near unto him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face. And lo, God hath showed me also thy seed, thy children. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. Now Joseph was a very competent administrator. He ruled all of the kingdom of Egypt. And he carefully orchestrated the presentation of his children to his father Jacob for his blessing upon them. A dying father's blessing was extremely important because it included a prophecy of the future for the son, whether that future be good or bad. So as Jacob faced his father, Manasseh, the firstborn, was on Joseph's left to Jacob's right, so that as Jacob stretched forth his right hand, it would be upon Manasseh's head. And likewise, Jacob's left hand will be upon Ephraim's head, the younger, who was on Joseph's right. The right hand, of course, is the hand of more favor than the left. And more favor was always given to the firstborn of the family, a double portion of the inheritance. Thus, Joseph wanted to be sure that Jacob placed his right hand on firstborn Manasseh's head. We continue the account in Genesis 48, 14 to 20. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. In other words, Jacob crossed his arms as he stretched forth his hands, and he knew exactly what he was doing. Though he was nearly blind, he knew which hand was on whose head. And when Jacob saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, "Not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head." And his father refused and said, "I know it, my son. I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." And he blessed them that day, saying, "In thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and Manasseh." And he set Ephraim, the younger, before Manasseh, the older. Why did Jacob knowingly bless the younger Ephraim more than the firstborn Manasseh? Well, interestingly enough, there seems to be a pattern of favoring the younger above the firstborn in Genesis, albeit with good reason. God regarded Abel more than Cain, by virtue of Abel's better sacrifice. Abraham favored Isaac, the son of his wife Sarah, more than his firstborn Ishmael by the concubine Hagar. Even Jacob himself, younger than his firstborn brother Esau, received the firstborn's blessing from their father Isaac. There are important symbolic lessons in each of these. So the why of the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh is likely a symbolic lesson. There are two possible symbolic applications of Manasseh and Ephraim that might explain the left-handed blessing. One is that Manasseh typifies the ancient worthies, while Ephraim pictures the church class. The ancient worthies, like the older Manasseh, are the older class. They lived and died before the church class. But the church class, like Ephraim the younger, is placed before the ancient worthies in honor. Now, this interpretation has one major difficulty in that the literal tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh were both exceedingly evil in idolatry and all forms of wickedness, including human sacrifice, which hardly make them good pictures of two righteous classes. But perhaps we can separate the later actions of the literal tribes from the blessings pronounced by Jacob's in prospect and hold to this symbolic application. But there is another possibility, and that is that Manasseh and Ephraim picture the nominal church systems, Catholic and Protestant, the older Catholic being developed first like Manasseh, but the younger Protestant like Ephraim becoming greater in number and in influence. Isaiah and Hosea particularly denounced the sins of Ephraim in language similar to their denunciation of Babylon. And also Brother Russell in reprint page 3104. 3104 applies Ephraim to nominal spiritual Israel. And so of the two possibilities, I prefer the second, but there is some basis, I think, for the first as well. Now, our history lesson for today isn't quite over. After blessing Manasseh and Ephraim, Jacob blessed his 12 sons, including Joseph. And there is perhaps an interesting symbolic lesson in those 12 blessings. Not so much in the history of Israel, but in the history of the gospel age. So I'd like to add a consideration of the other 12 blessings as a PS to this discussion. From our studies of Revelation, we learned how the seven churches, from Ephesus to Laodicea, symbolize seven time periods in the gospel age. I'd like to suggest that perhaps Jacob's blessings upon his 12 sons, from Reuben to Benjamin, symbolize 12 time periods or events in the gospel and millennial ages, a longer period of time. In other words, the 12 blessings upon the sons of Jacob foretell the history of three classes typified by natural Israel. Those three classes being the church class, true spiritual Israel, the false church, nominal spiritual Israel, and the world of mankind in the kingdom. I'll read each of the blessings upon the 12 sons and suggest a symbolic application of each one. Let's start with an introduction by reading Genesis 49:1. Genesis 49:1. And Jacob called unto his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." Notice two things. First of all, Jacob says that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Now that phrase should ring in your ears. It's used elsewhere in the Bible, notably by Paul in 2 Timothy 3:1, to point to the end of the gospel age. So there seems to be a prophetic significance to what Jacob is about to say to his 12 sons. Second thing to notice in this introduction, Jacob's blessings were not all good words. In some cases, that which shall befall you in the last days included a prediction of trouble and loss, even catastrophe. A prime example of this is our first blessing to Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, in Genesis 49:3-4. Jacob says, "Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." That was the good news. Now comes the bad news. "Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledest thou it. He went up to my couch." Reuben did indeed commit incest with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah. The record is in Genesis 35:22. And the message to Reuben seems to correspond to the early stages of the gospel age church, which was initially a pure firstborn class, but later committed fornication with the kings of the earth, informing a union between nominal church systems and state powers during the Dark Ages. And so the church did not excel as they might have had they remained pure. Next is the blessing upon Simeon and Levi together in Genesis 49:5-8. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. "O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." That's the end of that. The blessing to Simeon and Levi is the same. And the reference is to Simeon and Levi's slaughter of the men of Shechem to avenge the defilement of their sister Dinah. Jacob condemned their actions. He did not want them to do that. He did not approve of them doing He said, you made me to stink in the eyes of the people of the land. Perhaps the symbolic application of this blessing upon Simeon and Levi is to the cruel persecution of the true church at the hands of the nominal church-state union in the Middle Ages of the Gospel Age, most notably in the Spanish Inquisition of the 16th century. We'll read just one familiar verse from the lengthy blessing upon Judah, Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. We study this scripture often in our consideration of our Lord's second advent. Judah, of course, was the tribe from whom the deliverer and king, Messiah, would come. And we typically apply this prophecy to our Lord's second advent, and so it seems to fit here. Judah's blessing, we think, refers to our Lord's return in 1874. And when our Lord returned, what did he find? Both good and evil upon the earth, as pictured in the next two blessings. First, the blessing of Zebulun in Genesis 49:13. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. Zidon, or Sidon, along with Tyre, were Mediterranean seaports and notoriously wicked, licentious cities. Jesus used them as an example of evil in Matthew 11:21-22. Thus, when our Lord returned in 1874, pictured by the blessing upon Judah, he found evil waxing worse and worse in the earth, pictured by the blessing upon Zebulun. But there was also a small bright spot pictured by the next blessing, Issachar's blessing in Genesis 49:14-15. Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens, and he saw that rest was good and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant unto tribute. The strong ass spoken of here may picture the church class, the faithful servants who find rest in Jesus now and also look forward to the promised rest of the heavenly kingdom, the promised land, which is indeed a pleasant land. The two burdens mentioned here can have several meanings. One I'll suggest is that we bear our own burdens of sacrifice, Galatians 6:5, but we also bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, Galatians 6:2. And so perhaps these are the two burdens, ours and our brethren's. Moving on in time in these blessings, one of our Lord's first works upon his return is judgment, symbolized in the blessing upon Dan in Genesis 49:16-19. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Judgment shall begin at the house of God, is what it says in 1 Peter 4:17. And the blessing upon Dan seems to point to the judgment work of casting out Babylon, the nominal church systems beginning in 1878. An adder, a snake, biting the horse's heel so that the rider falls backward, may picture the revealment of Babylon's doctrines, horses, as being false doctrines. And we've seen this in our own day, thus causing the eventual overthrow of the rider, the church hierarchy of popes, bishops, and priests. And the phrase, I have waited for thy salvation, seems to set the time as at our Lord's second advent. The next blessing of Jacob upon his son Gad seems to prefigure the deliverance, the resurrection of the church in 1878 and onward. Genesis 49:19. Gad, a troop, shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. The true church, true spiritual Israel, was for a time overcome by a troop, the false church, nominal spiritual Israel. But at the last, in the end, 144,000 called, chosen, and faithful overcome. Indeed, they will be more than overcomers. And what is next for this overcoming class, the bride of Christ? A royal wedding feast, of course. The next blessing upon Asher in Genesis 49:20. Out of Asher, his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Royal dainties, or delicacies to eat, along with fat or fullness of bread and meat. Picture the wedding feast of the bride of Christ and the royal bridegroom in the kingdom when the church class is complete. What comes next in sequence of time in God's plan after the wedding of Christ and the church? The restitution of all to mankind, pictured in the next blessing upon Naphtali in Genesis 49:21. Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. The dictionary says a hind is a female hart or red deer, and a hind let loose from a trap leaps and runs in freedom. Isaiah in chapter 35, verse 6, pictures restitution as a time when the lame man shall leap as an hart in freedom from sin's penalty. The expression in the blessing upon Naphtali, he giveth goodly words, seems to describe the praise all mankind will offer to God when his plan is revealed to them. Now comes the blessing of Joseph, who was Jacob's most beloved son. And Jacob seems to give Joseph a particularly generous blessing, symbolically picturing the overall peace and perfection of the kingdom when Jehovah pours out generously his blessings upon all mankind. We'll read just a part of it in Genesis 49:22, 25, and 26. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. Even by God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of thy father have prevailed above the blessings of my progenitors unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him that was separate from his brethren. Is that a picture of the kingdom of blessings or what? Similarly, in Revelation 21 and 22, we have the new Jerusalem with great walls and a river of water of life and trees of life on each side of the river as a picture of the kingdom on earth. Last to be blessed was the youngest, Benjamin, in Genesis 49:27. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. The last work of restitution will be the destruction of the incorrigible during the little season, which follows at the close of the millennial day. So in the morning, or beginning of the eighth day, the ages to come, the little season's work will be done. God's agents will root out, hunt down like a wolf, and destroy with the second death all evil ones still remaining. And for the rest of eternity, the spoils will be divided. Dividing the spoils means to share the riches gained by conquest and the riches gained by mankind's individual conquest over sin and death will be everlasting life on a perfect earth. Our final reading, we'll close with this, is from Genesis 49, verses 28 and 33. And these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is it, that their father spake unto them and blessed them. Everyone according to his blessing, he blessed them. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the spirit and was gathered unto his people. And so the life of the patriarch Jacob ended, and the history of the people and the nation of Israel, which bears his name, begins. And may God add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Joe. Kind of opened up our minds to another allegory which we hadn't really considered before. So we look forward to looking into that in some detail. So, brethren, the closing hymn is hymn number 267, The Beauty of Holiness. Hymn number 267, The Beauty of Holiness.
Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before Thee once again at the close of this hour, thankful indeed that Thou hast gathered us apart from the world and its cares to share each other's love and fellowship and to sit at the feet of Jesus and be taught by Him. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy wonderful character, for Thy beautiful plan, the divine plan of the ages for the salvation of all mankind. We thank Thee, Father, for the part that we may play in that plan. And we pray that we may walk worthy of that privilege that we have been given. We thank Thee especially for the privilege of prayer. Pray that Thou would instruct us and guide us into a deeper, more spiritual prayer life. We pray that Thou would overrule anything said not in harmony with Thy will this past hour. We pray not only for ourselves here, but for all of Thy children the world over. And we pray for the full establishment of Thy kingdom. And now as we break bread together in our evening meal, we pray Thy blessing upon the food and our partaking of it, upon our fellowship and the further activities of the evening to follow until we come again together tomorrow. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.